Greg, thank you so much. That is by far the kindest introduction I have ever had, hands down. Well, it's a delight to be with you this evening, and I love Counseling Sunday, primarily because we get to see just a teeny little glimpse of the culmination of what the Lord does through His Word and what the Lord does through His people in changing hearts and changing minds, particularly in this area of coming to realize the sufficiency of the Scripture. And I'm not sure if you noticed tonight, but I think every one of our songs, without exception, that we sung focused on the Word. And that's right on. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more this evening. But thanks so much to all of you who do make the class possible, as Greg mentioned, families, staff, pastors, teachers, and so on. And thank you to you students who make significant changes in schedule and make significant sacrifices in terms of your own time and resources to take part in the class. I think for all of you that took it, you'll agree that the benefits will pay for a very, very, very long time. Some of you perhaps have seen the 2003 Bill Murray movie, Lost in Translation. Now, my wife told me this is not a movie appropriate to mention in a sermon. But the die was cast, and so if it's offensive, I apologize. It's a movie about two individuals who are essentially lost in the journey of their lives. Their morality is wandering. Their sense of purpose is wandering. Their identity is wandering. Everything is adrift. And this is all set against a cross-cultural experience in which both characters find themselves as Americans traveling in Japan and experiencing all the disconnects and misunderstandings that being in a foreign country can bring. And I bring this movie to mind because when we come to the topic we are discussing tonight, I believe that many Christians and would-be biblical counselors are in danger of finding themselves lost in translation. And just as it was for Bill Murray and Scarlett Johansson, the lostness, if you will, is twofold. But a brief interjection before I go on. When I use the term biblical counselor this evening, I'm not referring to just those who have had special education. I'm referring to any Christian who would seek to bring all of the Word and all of Christ's wisdom to bear upon the practical issues of living. I do, however, want to especially target those who are graduating tonight, because I believe in some ways that your rapid acquisition of knowledge may put you at risk for stumbling when putting your knowledge to use in non-church settings. So back to being lost in translation. I think we can get lost in two ways. First, we may be unclear about the role or purpose of biblical counseling when it comes to working with unbelievers in a secular context, such as at work or in a social setting with non-Christian friends. Second, we have difficulty speaking into unbelievers' lives because we cannot effectively bridge the very real cultural gap that exists between us and them. Therefore, as we work to translate the wisdom of Christ into language that they can understand, we somehow lose the meaning. Our interpretation fails. We get off track, adrift, sideways, and our potential ministry is hurt. That is to say, we become lost in translation. Now, these observations are based on experiences from my own life, where the maze of crisscrosses between secular and sacred, psychology and theology, and wisdom and science are sometimes overwhelming and disorienting. By training, I am, as Greg alluded to earlier, what is called a psychiatric mental health nurse. And his earlier story is very accurate. That's how it all began. There was a time when my day-to-day job was caring around the clock for persons with diagnoses like depression with psychosis, type 1 bipolar manic phase, paranoid schizophrenia, or borderline personality disorder. I worked with many people who were suicidal, addicted to drugs and alcohol, violent, unstable, emotionally paralyzed, and so on. A little later, I moved into teaching about psychiatric mental health nursing at a Christian university. There, I was responsible for both the classroom content and taking students to clinical settings in inpatient, acute care, psychiatric wards. For the last several years, I have not functioned in the practice or the clinical setting. I am heavily engaged now as a researcher in trying to understand the relationship between being spiritual and religious and certain emotional extremes like depression and anxiety and certain risky behaviors like alcohol abuse and suicidality. I carry this work out with funding from non-religious institutions at a public university and regularly publish and present to secular audiences. Somewhere in the midst of all of this, I learned of and became committed to the truth that the Bible speaks to all of life and that in Christ alone can viable solutions to our greatest problems be found. I also became a pastor here at the chapel and have been functioning as an on-staff elder for the past 5 years. Given these many intersections of roles, I find myself regularly thinking through what it means to be a Christian in the world. Even more specifically, what it means to be committed to Bible truth about God, about people, and about the gospel, while at the same time, as a university researcher and professor, being in the position of creating and disseminating knowledge for a secular audience. And this brings us to our lost in translation danger number one. We don't realize that we are in a foreign land. That is, you may not understand that that Bible truth could very well come across as gibberish to the unbeliever living in a largely unchurched world. Just as Paul, the Apostle Paul, informs us, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are passing away or who are perishing. Here's a very common and simple case in point. My colleague says to me, my husband is a, fill it in with whatever you'd like. He refuses to relocate so that I can take a new job as a VP. I say, sounds like you have an idol. Or another colleague says, yeah, but didn't they like kill and sacrifice animals in the Old Testament? I say, sure, but to completely understand that, you have to understand it in terms of redemptive history. I'm speaking a different language at best, or I'm intentionally bringing the conversation to an end by running to obscure language because at worst, I don't really have an answer. But I don't realize it. The problem can become far more difficult when you just start discussing the heart or lust and lies or even the gospel. We forget to take into account the fact that we are aliens and ambassadors. We may even become like the caricature of the ugly American. Highly offensive, but completely unaware, because we assume everyone knows what we know or speaks the language we speak. The Apostle Paul understood this well, and one clear example is the Acts record of his speech at the Areopagus in Acts 17. But that's not the only record we have of Paul interacting with an unbelieving and secular world. And this brings us to our text for this evening. It's in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be working through pretty much the whole of chapter 1 and through just the first part of chapter 2. I hope to move through these verses at the observational level with you in a way that allows us to continue to address these lost in translation dangers. In total, we'll move through 6 dangers. More importantly, however, we'll note the nature of Paul and his colleagues' work as they ministered to the Thessalonians, a secular and ungodly group of people just like the world we live in today. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to look at this text this evening, as we begin to think carefully about our lives in the intersections with the secular world, with unbelieving people, I ask that you would give wisdom, that you would give grace. Help us to think carefully over who we are, what we say, and how it is we represent you when we're not at church and largely with unbelievers. Help us to use the tools of your word wisely in this space. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are many, many passages you could go to in the New Testament to discuss how a Christian functions in a secular setting. Most of Acts and a majority of the epistles deal directly and indirectly with this issue. After all, the focus of much of the early church's ministry was on taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And indeed, all of these places were filled with unbelievers. To say that we don't have much biblical data to help us deal with this issue of Christians in and among the world is silly. There is plenty. If this is true, then why does the issue seem to become less clear when we begin talking about biblical counseling? Why do people get stuck asking the question, should we counsel unbelievers? This brings us to lost in translation danger number two. We separate the counsel from the gospel either in theory or in practice. If we were to put this danger more directly and perhaps crassly, we could say it's all evangelism, stupid. That's the crass form. It's all evangelism. You see, there is no biblical category for counseling ministry to an unbeliever that is not evangelistic. There's just not one. You will not find it in the scriptures. No biblical category for counseling with an unbeliever that is not evangelistic. So let's be clear here. When working with an unbeliever, some evangelism will involve counseling, but all counseling will involve evangelism. When working with an unbeliever, some evangelism will involve counseling, but all counseling will involve evangelism. You see, you never see Paul or Christ in the New Testament interacting with unbelievers in a manner that was not centered around the gospel and its closely related truths. In fact, what you do see is both Christ and Paul condemning harshly those who would bring Christless counsel to anyone. In Matthew 23, Christ roundly rejects the Pharisees' behavior-based religion, which had cut the necessity of heart renewal completely out of God's plan. Paul, similarly in Galatians, decries those who would deliver any message that would distort the truth of the Christ-centered gospel. He says this to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Then he goes on to say, "Let him," that is, the person that delivers the false gospel, "be accursed." He then later gives more detail. The Galatians were beginning to incorporate certain practices into the gospel. They were turning away from Christ for a form of godliness. Undoubtedly, these false teachers gave good-sounding advice and teaching, but they did not give the gospel. In the end, Paul and Christ are saying the same thing. There is no value in teaching godliness or biblical counsel apart from Christ and his gospel. It merely adds up to legalism, which Christ stated creates children of hell. This is true when speaking to unbelievers in the church and when speaking to unbelievers outside the church. So let us commit as biblical counselors to never divorce our counsel from the gospel, whether speaking to believers or unbelievers. To help unbelievers live better without helping them to see Christ is to help them to hell. It's categorical. There's no exceptions. To help unbelievers to live better without helping them to see Christ is to help them to hell. Give biblical counselor to an unbeliever? Absolutely. But never, never, never without the Christ-centered gospel front and center. So beginning in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to start out with verses 2 through 10. And we're going to look at a guiding vision of God's power to transform. "We give thanks," starting in chapter 2, "to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning to us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So there are really only three main points I want to make from this passage tonight, the entire passage. And this first one is very clear in these eight verses. God radically changes the lives of people. First through salvation, and then through transformation. Make sure that you keep the context before you hear clear. Paul arrived in Thessalonica, Acts 17. When he arrived in Thessalonica, there were likely none or very few believers. Yet Paul uses phrases like, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Or, we know that he has chosen you, Thessalonians, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Or, so that you, Thessalonians, became an example to all believers. Or, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Or, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We can't help but be confronted by the reality of radical change in the hearts and lives of these people in a way that was externally obvious and supernaturally driven. The Thessalonians changed radically as a result of being exposed to the gospel. When Paul arrived on the scene, he did not arrive on the scene to a city that was full of churches and mature believers. He arrived on the scene to a city that was full of unbelievers with no churches. So what do I mean by externally obvious and supernaturally driven? Well, you see that in verse 7, the Thessalonians had become an example to those around them, so much so that word spread of not only their conversion, but their imitation of godliness. There was objective change. There was a turning from other idols or ruling beliefs and desires to the one true and living God. Beloved, if that is not what biblical counseling is about, then it is about nothing. But what does Paul note as the source or mechanism of change? A talk show host? A famous pop culture book? A new therapy or drug? No. It was the gospel in word, in power, and in the Holy Spirit. These are all the same tools available to us today in the same force and quantity that they were available to Paul. So as biblical counselors moving into the lives of unsaved people in a secular culture, where do we tend to get lost in translation? And lost in translation, danger number three. We disbelieve God's power to change the ungodly. We have forgotten or stopped believing or given up on what is so clearly and beautifully presented here with the Thessalonians. We are tempted to give good advice, recommend good books, and offer prayer for the unbeliever, but we stop short of gospel in word, in power, and in the Holy Spirit. We just haven't seen enough transformation to be convinced that God is able or interested. Somewhere along the way, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, has become a memory verse instead of an amazing verse. God changes lives through salvation and then transformation. This is the clear message of the New Testament. It is the clear message of the people here at the chapel. And I pray that it is the clear message of your own life. If you have not seen transformation in your own life, it is going to be very difficult as a biblical counselor to call other people to this changing, saving power of the word. Thus, we must approach believers with confidence that God can and will change even the most messed up life. I say that with great confidence because this church is filled with so many messed up lives. And for those of you that are visitors, I assure you, we are a really messed up bunch. We have the worst backgrounds in the world. Okay? We have the most heinous sins in our histories. Okay? But we stand before you as a people with clear evidence that God changes lives. He changes lives. Secondly, a defining shape to the counselor's character and work in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we have to keep hurrying along here, so let's read through these together. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. In this passage, we see Paul describing the nature of his work among the Thessalonians. Now, there is a context here that helps us understand much of what Paul is speaking about. And to glean more of that, I do commend you the reading of Acts 17. It'll help fill out the picture more. For tonight, I want simply to observe how Paul was among the Thessalonians. First, Paul and his co-workers were gentle. They were caring. They were affectionate. And they went so far as to share their own lives, their selves, with the Thessalonians, even as they shared the gospel. Paul genuinely loved the unbelievers that he ministered to. So, lost in translation, danger number 4. We speak the truth, but without love. I believe that this is probably one of the greatest risks of the Christian culture bubbles that have sprung up. By bubbles, I mean Christian politics exemplified in the religious right, Christian high schools and colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian music, Christian cruises, Christian movies, Christian TV stations, etc. These things can engender a we versus them mentality. Unbelievers do not become a target of our affection and love. They become those whom we hide our children from. Our Christianity becomes about us and preservation of our culture, not about Christ's glory and extending it throughout the world. Do not let anyone tell you that there is not a way to be in the world but not of the world. That is simply not true. That you must either be a strident conservative fundamentalist or a compromising emergent. Paul gave himself to those he engaged with gospel ministry in Thessalonica. Christ was a friend of sinners for the sake of the gospel. Paul endured great suffering at the hands of unbelievers for the sake of the gospel. How many of us, I wonder, have given ourselves to the gospel ministry of unbelievers that we find ourselves not compromising for them, but being affectionate toward them? Are there unbelievers in your life whom you so want to see embrace the gospel that God has engendered, fostered in your heart a natural or supernatural, perhaps, affection, gentleness, kindness, love? It's right here. That's what Paul's activity among the Thessalonians looked like. That's what our activity among unbelievers should look like. It is much easier to simply judge and condemn and argue and shun and huddle and attack and repeat political arguments the radio and the internet, not the Bible, has taught you. Beloved, that is not what being a Christian or a biblical counselor is about. You must stand at the ready to love through your gospel ministry, lest you discredit the gospel itself. Counselor, you must be ready to get out from behind your desk and wade into the mess of life with your counselee. Which brings us to our next point. A second characteristic of Paul's manner of being among the Thessalonians was his unassailable integrity. Paul worked hard. Paul's companions worked hard day and night. It's not the only place that Paul mentions that he worked day and night. This was characteristic of his ministry. He wore himself out for the gospel. I've had some conversations over the past couple of weeks with elders about the word balance. And I just still don't have this all worked out in my mind, but I'm increasingly convinced that this is probably not a word that serves our Christian vocabulary well on many occasions. Balance, I fear, at times for some, becomes the excuse by which we disengage, or the excuse by which we say, you know, I can't. I can't totally lay myself out because I would be out of balance. No, that's not true in every situation, of course. But we need to be careful when we see a Paul who worked hard day and night across the course of his ministry to be certain that his message would not be tainted by his own actions and behavior. If you read through these verses, you can see that Paul was able to say with a clear conscience before God that his ministry was not stained by fickleness, lack of courage, deceptiveness, inaccuracy, people-pleasing, a need to be thought well of, self-gain, freeloading, or misconduct. Does this mean Paul was never accused of wrongdoing, or never smeared, or never public enemy number one? It certainly does not. For surely he was all of those things. What it does mean, however, is that before those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, which we know are God-given things, Paul never put a stumbling block by his own actions and attitudes. How big of an issue is this these days? It's really big. I would argue that saying something like, "I'm a Christian," to an unbeliever who does not know you does absolutely nothing to secure your standing before them, at least in my environment. In fact, it might put you way into the wrong standing. People often could care less what you say you are. It is what you do and how the testimony of your life plays out before them. Hence, lost in translation, danger number 5. We have no street cred, no street credentials. You're ready to counsel, but no one is ready to listen because they don't see the persisting pattern of godliness in your own life. If you would seek to biblically counsel, you must have a life of integrity lived out before the world and your counselees. Paul says it to Titus like this: "Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." If your testimony at work stinks, because work, you've been there so long, you've gotten so burnt out, it's going to be very difficult for you to be a witness, let alone a counselor, in your workplace. Your integrity matters. Your public persona matters. Your reputation matters. How hard did Paul work at protecting his and therefore Christ's reputation? Really hard. He worked day and night in order that no one could use his character to detract from the gospel. Here's another way to make this point. If your co-workers knew Christ was like you, would they want to meet him? What about your children? If they knew Christ was like you, would they want to meet him? Your unbelieving relatives, if they knew Christ was like you, would they want to meet him? We cannot counsel that which we make no attempt to practice. Finally, in verses 13 through 16, we have a working word model for engagement. Verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. We can see in these verses the tool Paul employed in engaging the unbelievers in Thessalonica. It reads pretty clear, does it not? Very little exegesis is needed. Verse 13 is the crux of what Paul identifies as that which produced change in the unbelievers. It was the word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when we received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. The word works. It takes unbelievers and it makes them into those who imitate Christ-likeness, even in the midst of suffering. You see, the Thessalonians did not come to Christ. They did not come to salvation or transformation in an easy spot, at an easy time. There was a lot of difficulty, suffering, strife, opposition in this setting. Paul was initially ran out of the place. This is the conditions under which they came to Christ. What sustained them? What enabled them? How did this happen? The word worked in them. That's it. All that the word tells us, of course, is encompassed in that. But it's not more complex than that, so to say. The word worked in them. And this word of God is nothing other than Christ himself, the fulfillment of all God's words. Paul makes it clear in these verses that the Bible, the black ink on white paper, is not some sort of magic potion that, when applied, creates mystical transformations. No, it is far more believable than that. When they, that is the Thessalonians, received the word of God, which you heard from Paul and colleagues, you, Thessalonians, accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really was, the word of God. That, my friends, is simply another way of describing salvation, transformation. They received by grace-empowered faith the word of God on its own terms. That's it. That's all. And then the word worked in them. And this brings us to our last lost in translation danger, number 6. We offer counsel leads principles without power. You've learned, new counselee graduates, all the principles. You can spot an idol at 100 yards. You can explain how beliefs and desires can mutate into lies and lusts. You can draw the three-tree model with your eyes closed. You know exactly what the answer is when a sinned against brother who has not received a request for forgiveness from the offending party asks if he should forgive the offending party or not. And you are able to identify the third way in 99.9% of situations. You've mastered the principles, and now you are tempted to co-opt worldly language and expunge the word from the principles. Simply deliver Christless, wordless wisdom. This is akin to disembowelment. Are any of you hunters? I'm sure some of you are. I'm not. Nursing, hunting, you know, just. I'm sure, however, some of you have field-dressed your game. Or maybe you've seen that last scene in Braveheart when Mel Gibson is being tortured by his captors. Disembowelment is grotesque. Disembowelment is what is happening when you remove the word from counseling. This, too, is grotesque. As counselors, we should, as a matter of habit, ground our counsel in the word, lest we offer gutless counsel, anemic advice, or impoverished help. It is never our cleverness or astuteness that changes a heart. It is the gospel-driven application of the word alone which works in men and women to change them in a manner pleasing to God. So we must conclude. I'd like to, if you don't mind, return to my own story. Each one of these lost in translation dangers are unbiblical tendencies that I've observed in my own life as I interact with unbelievers in the secular world. As I read through this passage in 1 Thessalonians, I am deeply challenged, have been over the past 3 or 4 weeks that I've been preparing. I know that the Lord has grown me in these areas, but I still have miles and miles and miles to go. There was a time when I did not think the Bible had much to do at all with my profession. And Greg Cook's pronouncements about the sufficiency of the scripture for my field aroused an arrogant and dismissive response from me, which he unplanned already described for you. There was a time when I really didn't know how to discuss with my patients the truth of the Bible and how it related to their lives in a manner that did not get me in trouble with my employer. There was a time when it was difficult for me to figure out how to teach my unbelieving students in a secular institution about schizophrenia and personality disorders in a way that pointed them to Christ. And there was a time when it was difficult to engage my colleagues in discussions about our personal lives and let them see how the word Christ, that is sufficient for all of life. I do not stand before you as one who is completely free from these difficulties, but I do stand before you as one who can with great confidence say that God has given grace for growth and change in all of these areas. I share this with you because I want you to know that the same God that gave Paul reason to rejoice in his ability to radically transform lives, the same God that enabled Paul to deeply love and care for unbelievers while striving to live with flawless godliness and integrity, the same God that used his word to utterly transform the lives of rebellious unbelievers into those that would suffer for their faith, the same God is at work in you. Oh, you have so much. You have been given so much and can anticipate so much and be confident of so much. Counselors, go forward with the gospel, proclaiming to all who would listen the good news of Christ and his ability to both save and transform lives for his glory alone. This is the sole reason for your newfound knowledge and skills. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, as we consider its use in our daily lives, and for most of us, Father, that means in secular settings with unbelievers, give us great wisdom. Let us not turn to using your word in some way that we don't see fitting to how Paul uses it, to how Christ used it. Father, may we be committed as your children. May we be committed as counselors to bringing your word to people as you brought it. Father, keep us from these dangers of leaving out the gospel. Keep us from these dangers of wanting to sound wise by saying clever things, all the while never putting Christ before people. Father, warn us in our own study, warn us in our own experience of the danger of doing such things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.